Early this morning, as I was reflecting on today's reading from Ephesians, I made a connection back to Linda Archibald, whom many of us celebrated yesterday. I've known Linda basically my entire life, first as the nice lady who is my grandmother's friend, and then as my Sunday school teacher, and then as my friend. And back in 1988, in Sunday school, besides teaching us to memorize the Beatitudes, I would say Linda's other main theme of the year was trying to convince us to invite Jesus into our hearts. And her testament was that Jesus has already done all the hard work. By grace, we've already been saved, as we'll see in this passage, and all we have to do is ask. And so 36 years ago, largely because of Linda, I invited Jesus into my heart. And I'll give some credit to my mom, and I'll give some credit to Jane also, who was my fourth grade Sunday school teacher the year before. But I'd like to dedicate this reading to Linda's memory. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in their passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Beautiful job, choir. Nice arrangement. Corinne, thank you for that song. Let's see. It's old. Change of pitchers in the bullpen up there. I'll know they're ready when I get the first slide up. There we go. Yeah. Mark Twain has been credited with saying, "A clear conscience is the sign of a bad memory." These days, we're not surprised when we hear people attempting to avoid responsibility for their actions when responding to investigators' questions. You hear these words, "I have no recollection of that event." How many times? Yeah, right. So why in the verses we used for our call to worship does the psalmist bring it all up? Listen to my supplications. If you kept track of sins, who could survive? Why bring it up? Well, first, because even if we try to push the multitude of our sins out of our minds, our bodies remember, and so do our souls. Secondly, because remembering motivates us to reach out to God for help. And third, because God has an answer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, oh Lord, could ever survive? The psalmist today is in the depth of the despair that comes from recognizing the weight of one's sin. You know, even though his sin should mark him as unfit for the Lord's service as a blemished lamb was unfit to be used in sacrifice, God's character is always to have mercy. So the psalmist waits for the Lord. In our lives, sins threaten to swallow us up like the depths of an abyss. You know, here we are. We've just started the season of Lent. We've sat in our sins through Lent. There are traditions in which you do not say the word Alleluia during Lent. You save it for Easter, so you got lots of them. And near the end of that time, we become like watchmen waiting for the morning. You know, particularly in international situations, but certainly in cities and other places, you see those situations when the lights go down, when the sun goes down, and maybe it's a cloudy night, the bad actors head out, looking to do violence, looking to be up to no good. They want to acquire valuables at no cost to themselves. They're quite willing to break the law to do so. So the watchman is hired. On the morning of January 2nd, as order was beginning to be restored to Acapulco after the hurricane, the disaster assistance response team, distributions team, that I was part of down there, headed out to our vehicles to go to be about our business of delivering shelter kits to the victims of Hurricane Otis. Our truck was a block or so back that we walked to, and then we'd be going right in front of the damaged hotel where we were basing our operations. So as we got in and drove past our front door, the man in charge of maintaining our fleet of vehicles was having a, let's say, animated discussion with our head of security as they walked away from one of our pickup trucks. Didn't really know what that was about, but later we all received this photograph sent to all the team members. The blue circle in the lower right shows where an exhaust pipe used to be connected to a catalytic converter. The cat had been stolen from our vehicle right in front of base of operations. You know, that would animate any discussion. And later that day, I heard our team lead asking the Mexican members of our team if they could recommend someone local to serve as a night watchman. So the security part of our team was offering a substantially better wage than the day workers were receiving. For good reason. It's a risky job. You know, I thought about being that watchman. What would it feel like to be stationed out on the street where the same brazen individuals might harm you instead of a vehicle? Do you do the job because your family needs the money, but they also need you? If you do take the job, you certainly would wait expectantly, anxiously, eagerly for the morning to come. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. And there's an analogy to our situation. We can try to ignore our consciences with kind of this self-afflicted amnesia. I have no recollection of that event. That doesn't really work. When we finally catch on that we need to reach out to God for forgiveness, we get anxious for it, because once we've allowed ourselves to take a somewhat fearless moral inventory and are even more aware of how desperately we need rescue from our mistakes, Where is it? Remember, desperado, why don't you come to your senses? But that's why the author of our opening psalm is crying out to God from the depths. Not so much the depths of the sea as the depths of despair. He's fully aware of his diagnosis. The outlook is not bright. But he knows of a remedy. He's eagerly waiting for it to arrive, to know. He's eagerly waiting to know that he is set right with God. As eager as that Mexican night watchman was. Eager for the dawn to come. The watchman's fear is dispelled by the rising sun. Every human being who has ever fallen short of measuring up to the glory of God, which is every human being, can have their gloom dispelled by the risen Son of God. Jesus not only paid the penalty we were due on Good Friday, by rising from the dead, we understand that our acceptance, our method of payment has been accepted. It's almost like you put the credit card in the machine and you're waiting for it to be approved. That's sort of like Christ has been put in the tomb. He's our payment. And Sunday is the your payment has been accepted. I don't mean it to be irreverent, but it's a way of seeing that. A large part of the country is going to experience a solar eclipse tomorrow. We'll get, I guess, a glancing blow. But can you imagine what it would be to live in the times when you don't know they're coming? Is it going to get any better? You can feel that way about what you regret. But the long, dark gloom of our personal Good Fridays and Holy Saturdays has been dispersed with two words, but God. The testimony of the prophets and apostles is unanimous. God agrees with us. To all of our mistakes and regrets, we should have been lost. But God. But God. To all our wounds and victimizations that should have overwhelmed us, but God. The Ephesian Christians who received the letter that Chris read to us knew all about having the cards stacked against them. Let's see what we can be learning from them. We can learn to be honest about our situations. You know, Paul is not tactful. He's blunt. Like an ER surgeon, he goes right to work to remove the offending parts. He says, "You were dead on account of your trespasses and sins in which you once lived." Now that would not be considered very politic in our day and age. Back in our seminary days, Carol worked as an automobile insurance adjuster. She would spend all day having to tell two Massachusetts drivers that one of them was wrong. What do you mean? I thought we had no-fault insurance. I don't think that word means what you think it means. And then the last line would often be a YU, rucka, 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 rucka. When she told me what was going on, I agreed with her. The money wasn't worth it. She gave a two-week notice. And when she did, they said, "What if we paid you more money?" That's the point. It's nothing is enough. But maybe you've noticed people don't like to take responsibility. We live in an age where no one wants to admit to wrongdoing. The popular wisdom is to avoid responsibility, and I get it. We live in a merciless age. But now, because our memory has suddenly been improved, because we've dared to look at ourselves, Lent has helped us do that. Maundy Thursday and Good Friday make us say, what is it that motivated Jesus to do that? Oh, it was his love for me, and I needed help. We begin to drown in our guilt. Our attempts to silence our consciences have proved futile. But we've heard the rumors of the Lord's forgiveness. So we wait for his word. I once took a course at a Pittsburgh area seminary by a fellow who's written some books. His name is Patrick Reardon, and he wrote once, "What is this word from God which we wait for at the end of day? Is that word perhaps, today you will be with me in paradise?" Surely the thief hanging on the Lord's right hand was waiting for such a word, knowing that if the Lord should count our sins, who could stand it? Some mysterious movement of grace in his soul, however, prompted him to hope that with the Lord there is appeasement. Now, Paul tells the Ephesians they can't get the cure without accepting the diagnosis. But Paul makes two statements to take the sting of that diagnosis away. First, he tells them they're not alone. All of us lived that way, he says. He shows solidarity. Now, solidarity is all well and good, but it only has so much value if there isn't also a solution. You know, sure, you're gonna die, but if it makes you feel better, so am I. Solidarity gets you a hearing, but you need to offer a solution. And Paul's second statement does that. We were all deserving of death on account of our slavery to our cravings, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love, made us alive in Christ. Ends up, "but God" is standard operating procedure for the Almighty. Our gospel passage is Luke's report of Jesus raising a widow's son from the dead. I'm going to read it a little differently than I usually read Scripture, because I'm going to emphasize the word "and" as it appears. There are so many instances of the word "and" that you can't help but think of an excited child telling you about something that happened, something they saw personally. And I'm going to emphasize it that way, but rather than you think that I'm overdoing it, the translators left out four extra "ands." There's four more than what you're going to hear. So if you've heard of Sleepless in Seattle, this is Breathless in Nain, the town where the reading takes place. I'm going to read to you Luke 7, 11 to 17. "Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people.' This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country." Breathless. Excited. We all grieve when someone we love dies. We hate to lose that relationship. We know about that. But this is a story of a mother's grief compounded. There's regular grief. We know something. There's the grief of having to bury a child. That's, it's out of order. It feels like a crime against the way things ought to be. But there's even more to what's going on here. It's a widow's only son. In the culture when and where Jesus lived, the son would have been the woman's financial security. Without a son, it wasn't a good law, but it was the law, she couldn't own property. Without a son, her ability to earn a living pretty much flew out the window. She was brokenhearted and just plain broke. Just like a compound fracture is worse than a simple broken bone, the widow of Nain had a compound grief threatened to do her in. But God. Jesus, like Paul, first shows solidarity. The name Nain, where this is taking place, means a place of beauty. To the west of the town, there was a number of not-so-beautiful burial caves carved into rocky cliffs. This is where the funeral party was walking toward. And out of all the crowd, Jesus addresses his attention to the grieving mother. He knows this woman is experiencing deep sorrow, has great compassion for her plight. Now, it's important to remember in the culture in view here, a widow became the responsibility of the eldest son. The woman's only son had died with him, her financial support. So Jesus had compassion on her. We get that. He tells her not to weep, and then he responds to her situation in a rather surprising way. It's easy to miss it. He says he touches the bier, B-I-E-R, a portable frame on which a corpse is placed in order to be carried to the grave. And the simple act of doing that put him in a very real solidarity with those in the procession who had willingly made themselves ritually impure by touching and tending the dead. He could have stepped back and said, gee, I'm so sorry. But he said, I'm with you in this until I go through the cleansing. I have to stay aside too, so we're together on this. You know, Jesus does walk with you in the pain. If you remember the story of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, Jesus is the fourth man in the fire. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus acts out here a first taste of what he has come to do. Just as God spoke creation into being at the beginning, Jesus raises the young man by the word of his mouth. Young man, rise. He does rise, but Jesus' message of the resurrection is more than physical. You know, we've seen some wonderful answers to prayer here. And it's important to know that as great as healings have been, there is more on God's agenda. Resurrection is the greatest healing, but there was more here. To the widow, having her son back meant a multiple restoration. Her son was restored to her. She had his love, his affection, his companionship, and she had the financial security restored. Paul described God's intervention in the lives of the Ephesian believers as a resurrection. He made us alive in Christ. God's purpose was to raise us in order that we might receive his grace. God wants you to do well, and to do well by seeking first his kingdom. First. "But God" are two of the shortest words you could think of, but they're two of the loveliest in the Bible. All would have been lost, but God. When his brothers tried to weasel out of their guilt, Joseph, once sold into slavery by them, but now holding absolute power over their lives, said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, the accomplishing of what is now taking place, the saving of many lives." King Saul set out to kill David, the man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 23:14 reads, "Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands." You know, and sometimes when we meet the enemy, he is us. Jonah had run away from his calling and run right into the judgment he deserved for having disobeyed God, what he had brought on himself. But he soon found mercy. He testified, "I sank down, the earth beneath me barred me in forever, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." God saved him, resurrected him, and redeemed him. So is there a death, large or small, that tries to tell you that it has the last word? A death in your life. You messed up a job and you found yourself unemployed. Do you think that defines you? Jesus is Lord. Unemployment doesn't get to have the last word. An addiction took advantage of a couple or even a series of bad decisions, and now wants to tell you that it owns you, you will always be this way. But God, Jesus is Lord. Addictions, he can overcome. It doesn't matter what the death is that tries to keep you down. Every time you're dealing with that kind of a death, any kind of death, remember these two words, but God. You know, the devil thrives in loneliness and secrets. We are here to walk with each other. We're here to be the body of Christ to one another. Whenever two or more gather in his name, he is among us. His power is among us. In the two or three of a small group Bible study, or of a conversation at a coffee table, a little informal prayer circle, when you ask a deacon or another mature Christian to pray with you about what's going on in your life, the power of Jesus is present to heal. And there is no disease or no struggle that can pull you from God. Be ye glad. Gloom is dispelled by Jesus' two words, but God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how glad we are that when we would face difficulties that threaten us with despair, we can run to you and know that you will set things right. You are strong and good and true. There is no disease, no struggle that can pull us from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak hope into the lives of those who are struggling. We pray that we might see that first light of the resurrection you are making in the dark nights that we are each facing. And pray, Lord, that you would give us words of hope and encouragement, of testimony to your faithful actions, to share with those who are struggling, that they too may come, like that boy in the Sunday school class, put their trust in you completely. Lord, now as our attention is turned toward this sacrament, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, we recognize that there you are offering us what we need for our journey. From the bread, from the cup, the fruit of the vine. Thank you, God, that there is plenty. And we do bring our thirsty souls, that we might be fit to receive you. Would you help us to search our consciences, that we might indeed turn from everything that is not pleasing to you? Hear us, Lord, these moments of silent prayer. Oh Lord, you see us, and you know us, and you knew already what we were like when you died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, Lord, would you, by your mercy, apply to our lives the cleansing power of your shed blood, that our stain might be taken away. In Jesus' name.